come to the chapter on the manna, and that's chapter 16 of Exodus. I am not going to read the whole thing. It goes off, just the whole chapter is what we're talking about. And it's got three parts to it, really. You got probably more than that. I guess it just depends on how you look at it. But the Lord's going to provide manna after the grumble. And he's also going to provide quail for them as well. The quail will not be the subject much wanting to be mentioned by me, because it's not really that important at this point. But then you also have the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is connected to the manna because of reasons that we'll see. So the people are once again grumbling. It's only been just a short while, and now they're complaining not about water but about food. So let's pray. Father, thank you for everything you do. Things that we look at and see that we don't necessarily even like. You have a hand in everything. And it's not to say that you bring about evil, but you bring about situations that test people and show them what they're made of and what they're like and how they'll react. We know that you have larger plans than just working on individuals, but you do work on individuals, and we're grateful for that. We're grateful that you work on entire groups of people, even nations. People who are in the higher ups and people who are in the lower downs, we know that you are very active in our world. You haven't just hit the start button and let everything run its course. You are involved in every aspect, and we're grateful for that. We don't know what this world would be like otherwise. It's kind of messed up and bad enough, but without your hand upon it, it would really be horrible. I don't even know if it would be possible to have life as it is. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that he is definitely the only way, the truth, and the life. Thank you that we can trust in the outcome because of your promises, and we can also trust in our day-to-day because of your promises. You show that here, and trying to teach these Israelites some things that we hope you'll teach us also. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Suffice it to say that God answers the age-old question, what's for dinner? This question comes up every Sunday between Brenda and I, and it used to be always between Brenda and I and the kids. What do you want to eat? If you didn't have lunch made, you know. When I was growing up, you had lunch made, and that's what you ate. There was no question about it. Times are different, and perhaps better, perhaps worse. But I saw a cartoon once. Jeff will appreciate this. And Jerry and Ken and George and all the men here. Ladies, don't get mad at me. I'm just relaying some information. This lady was on death row, and they came in to ask her what she wanted for her last meal. And she said, I don't know. What do you want? I'm just saying. Not even in trouble. I know that. So let's ask some what questions. What's going on with these Israelites? They are going to say some things that are pretty outlandish, and they're really quite stupid, and they have no basis in fact. They grumble to the Lord, and they actually say things that make you at least superficially believe that they would rather be back in Egypt. The whole congregation, it says in verse 2, grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt." That's pretty extreme. "When we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly, or have you brought us out to kill us with hunger?" And the Lord has an answer for that. That's not the answer that you might think it would be. But let's look at their questions first before we get to that. It's only been less than 2 months since they left Egypt, a month and a half. And already they're weary of this journey. They're weary of God. They are weary of Moses. The reason that I think that's true is because there are some telltale tactics that people will use almost invariably when they're trying to get out of a situation. First one is they're pining for the good old days that were not good old days. They present them as being somehow so much far superior to the days of the present. They talk about being in Egypt and the pots of meat and all of that. Telltale tactic number two, these outlandish comments about Moses bringing them out here to die. It would have been better for us to die there than it would be for us to die here, like this. You'd have to add the "like this" part. Is that really true? Is any of this really true? Or is it just a way to build their case so that they can draw other people in and say, "Look how bad it is right now. Aren't we justified to get out of this situation?" You see, I don't think they like this depending on God at all. They don't like God at all. And they certainly don't like Moses because they're making him out to be a bad guy. And they think their crazy logic as to why this is so bad and how they're used to better, that's always, you know, part of the whole tactic, justifies their attempt to distance themselves from this situation, to rebel against it. But I don't think they really want to go back to Egypt. What I think their motive is to get out of this situation altogether because they have seen and felt and experienced freedom, and now they think they can do a better job of it. That's usually what's going on when you see this kind of idiotic, stupid kind of an argument. They have tasted freedom, and they want more. And they're positive they can make that happen. But God shows them differently. Knowing all of that, God goes ahead and provides manna for them. He provides bread from heaven. 16:4 contains some critical data that you need to sort of stow away if you can. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instructions.'" First of all, he's going to provide bread. Bread to them is a staple for their diet. This is what they mostly eat. Whether you're rich or poor or somewhere in between, that's what you eat in these days. It's also a staple today. I know how all you guys hog down that bread at the steak place when they bring it up. But he provides something that they're used to because he uses the word bread. And it is a major part of the diet in the ancient Near East. This bread also is going to come down differently than they normally get it. Is going to come down from heaven like rain. Not as a result of the rain, but like rain from heaven. And heaven, by the way, is not as specific as you might think it is. This is the general term for heaven, Shemayim. And so he just means from the sky. But it doesn't come from earth. It is a heavenly bread. Third, this bread is going to be provided even every single day. And they will need to gather it every single day. So as it comes, there comes some labor as well. And the bread comes with instructions. which served to test the people. Isn't that funny? Bread with instructions. Your Wonder Bread has instructions. Here is how to use the bread. That would be a big label, wouldn't it? Because of all the different ways we use it. But it's interestingly, instructions is Torah. You've heard that word before. It means law. God's law is instructions. So God's actually preparing them for when he gives them the Ten Commandments in Exodus 19. But this is also something that has been said, these instructions, that are right as far as he is concerned. It's not what's right as far as they are concerned, but what he thinks is right. And these instructions, as far as the manna goes, just happen to be the only way that they can deal with this manna properly, so that they can actually have it to eat. If they don't, they go hungry. And that's a pretty important thing. Torah was used earlier in 1525 in Exodus when Moses was showed by God that piece of wood that he threw into the water. Moses is actually getting better at following instructions. The Israelites, not so much. But by these instructions, Yahweh also is going to be showing them with an objective standard, and that's important, how they're doing. They can know how they're doing. Just like you can read a thermometer and tell how hot or cold it is. It's an objective standard, this law that God gives them. So the manna comes from heaven, and that's what makes this about more than just food or bread. It makes it about something that God provides. And something that God is going to providentially keep them alive on the journey with. Now, they weren't sure what to do with it. They didn't know what it was. In fact, the word manna alone means what. And there's another short little particle that goes with it. What is it? So it's actually like two words. But manna means what. They were quite, I think, like a doe in the headlights as it fell from the sky. They were dumbfounded. They'd never seen bread like this before. Well, it's from heaven, and it's from God. And so you need to pay attention to what he has to say next. You know, this is the same thing that happened with Jesus, and not in a manner of speaking, but for real, absolutely literally. Jesus IDs himself as the bread from heaven in John chapter 6. That whole chapter is an amazing chapter if you haven't read it lately. But he, in John 6, 48 through 58, which is the end of the chapter, uses manna to identify himself and vice versa. He shows some similarities between he himself and the manna. And also some dissimilarities between he himself and the manna. There's a comparison that goes on because he's trying to get the people that he's talking to see that he is just like the manna that God sent to the Egyptian or the Israelites in the wilderness. What he says in John 6 is also like the situation when Moses introduced, Moses, remember, being a type of mediator, type of Jesus, when he introduces the manna to them after he's received the instructions about it and the information about it from God. Those people were grumbling when Moses told them about God's gracious, providential giving of the manna. When Jesus speaks about himself as the living bread from heaven, guess what? In 6:1, it says that the Jews were grumbling. So it's a similar and almost exactly parallel circumstance. Only the people that he's talking to aren't very hungry for the manna from heaven,
so to speak.
So, instructions were necessary. The Torah. We like to talk of them as commandments. I like to talk about them as instructions because that's really what the word means. But these instructions were necessary back to the manna in the desert because the manna was fragile. It had a short shelf life. In 1621, it talks about that shelf life. There's a lot of details in here, but I would really like for anybody in here, if you can, to give me a satisfactory description of it because it's so hard to pin down. But that's, of course, because it comes from heaven and it is God's baking that brings it about. And in 21, it says, they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. Sounds like icy bread to me. But then there's more about it. It talks about the makeup of it, that it tasted like honey, that it was kind of wafer-like, and that it was also somehow made of or had on it coriander seeds. And that's also in the text. I don't know if those are great translations of those words, but, you know, it kind of gets you in the ballpark. It is very fragile in the sense that it has a very short shelf life, so they need to know how to deal with it before that shelf life is over. In this, I think God also points to Jesus, because the bread is only around for a short time, and it's only supposed to be available for a limited time as well. What the bread brings is only available for a short time. Look at verse 35. It says the sons of Israel ate manna 40 years. So not only did it have a short shelf life, it was only going to be provided for them for a very short time. They had a limited time to eat it. For until they came into an inhabited land, they ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So this also points to Jesus Christ as well. Take it or leave it. So if you don't receive the bread according to the instructions, it doesn't really do you any good. It goes bad. If you leave it until morning, it, in verse 20, breeds worms and becomes foul. So it goes bad on you. Same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a statement in Luke chapter 20, verse 18. If you don't receive him according to instructions, just like if you don't receive the manna as according to instructions, it says in Luke 20, verse 18, all who fall on that stone, that's Jesus, it's clear from the context, will be broken to pieces. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So if you fall on it, that's following instructions. That's good. If it falls on you. In other words, if you are saved through him, it's great. But if you are not, he falls on you. And that's judgment. And that's what, you know, there's a little similarity, but some dissimilarity, but it still points to Christ. Just as the manna deteriorates and the situation deteriorates, and it can actually be something that is bad for you rather than good for you, because it has worms in it. I don't know if you guys like eating worms, but I'm not quite there yet. I had a chocolate-covered ant once. Well, I could taste with the crunchiness inside. Trying to get you before dinner here. Lunch. But if you and I don't follow the instructions that God gives, something that was meant for good will turn out to be something that is bad for us, however you slice it. So now, what is God doing in spite of their grumbling? He's providing something that will, again, sustain them, feed them, provide everything they need for the journey. They are on a journey. They're on a trip. This is, however, supposed to be seen properly, because later on they're going to complain that this is all they have. They have to remember where they are. And manna is supposed to remind them of where they are. They're on a journey going toward the promised land. They are on that journey being sustained by God through this bread from heaven, regardless of whether they understand it fully or not. But they are on what I would call, and Jeff might call, subsistence rations. They are eating MREs. This is not a banquet in the desert. This is not a lavish meal with all the fixings. This is what they need to get by while they're on the journey. That should remind them that they're on the journey, but I think somehow they get confused. After a month and a half, they're sort of losing that. They don't like the journey. They don't want to be on the journey. They don't like depending on God. They don't like this leader that he has given them. So they grumble. But they shouldn't be grumbling. They should be seeing this as the gracious provision of God. Now God, through the manna, provides, therefore, perspective and motivation. If I was stuck eating this stuff, my motivation would be to get to the first restaurant I could find, or the best meal that I could find. And I would do everything I could to get to that point. And if I knew there was a fixed means through which that took place, I would try to hurry through that fixed means to get to that place where I could have the better meal. My stomach would drive me. Would yours? I suppose that it wouldn't. Our stomachs are a huge motivator. We have people who are spoken of in the Bible that their bellies are their gods. That might be a description of all of us at some point. If we're really, really hungry, then that's what drives us and moves us. So God provides motivation in that, but he also provides perspective, and also how important his instructions are. Now this is the hard part. I want you to try to listen as carefully as you can. You guys are doing great, and you always do great, but don't doze off here if you're even inclined to. Remember what we've been saying about all this. God puts them in this position, right? They are here because God has led them to this place. That's really important. Another thing that's very important is that he puts them in this place so that they have no other logical choice but to receive the manna according to his instructions. Is that not true? He puts them in a place where they have to decide one way or the other. They still have a choice. There is no difference in God taking away their choice at this point, but he puts them in a place where he gives them what will feed them and sustain them and keep them healthy and even help them along their way as far as the journey is concerned, toward the promised land. But he puts before them a choice. And it's just one. And it's the logically right and correct choice, and that is to receive the manna and follow his instructions. What's the other choice? I don't know the whole situation. I'm guessing that it would be probably pretty hard for them to leave the group and go off on their own. I'm just guessing that. Maybe they could, maybe they can't. Maybe there are other avenues open to them. Maybe they could slaughter some cattle or some sheep, and that would last for a little while. Would that be following God's instructions? No, that would be going a different route. They may have already been doing some of that. We don't know. But he puts before them a choice that is logical. They know that if they receive it, it does them good, and if they follow the instructions. But if they don't receive it, there's a big question mark, right? I don't know what else we could put there. I don't want to limit this at all. God puts them in this place. Did you know that the entire human race is in the same position that they are in? Have you ever thought of that? Read Romans 11:32, and you will see what I'm talking about. Romans 11:32 in the New American Standard says, God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. That's actually kind of the best conclusion statement in the whole book of Romans. Why is this true? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They're in a place where they only have one logical choice to benefit themselves. Just like the Israelites in the wilderness. There's only one way out, and that is to receive the living bread from heaven, Jesus Christ, by virtue of the instructions that God gives you as to how you can do that. That's the only way out. That seems to be the same position, at least generally speaking, in a typical way, as a type, in other words, that Israel is in. You either receive God's offer with the instructions and according to his instructions, or else. Isn't it true that that is the same quandary that every human being finds himself or herself in? The only real difference is that they know they're hungry. Most of the world doesn't seem to know that it's hungry for what God can provide. That's the hardest part, I think. There's only one exit. There's only one way out of this that will benefit you. If you don't, you will put it off for a while. But inevitably, if they were to walk out into the desert without all the provision of God, who knows how long they would last or how far they would get. But they might, through sheer human effort, they might do really well. But their choices get limited more and more and more and more as they move farther away from God's exit strategy, if you will. From this problem that they have, where one day they will have to pay for their own sins. You can either let Jesus pay for your sins, or you can pay. That's it. So you have two choices. But only one is logically good, as far as you are concerned. Only one is logically beneficial, as far as you are concerned. And God graciously provides both the manna and Jesus Christ. He leads people, remember, he put them in this place to figure this out for themselves. Do you understand that? Do you see how God led them to this place so they would figure this out on their own and choose this on their own? He does that. He's doing that in a number of different ways. And I alluded to it a moment ago. Because as they go farther and farther away from the Lord, they get closer and closer to judgment and farther away from the only real option that they have. So they're grumbling at this point. But God offers it to them anyhow. And that is a picture of the world, or the people who are around in Jesus' time. Here, he leads them to a place where they understand that they're hungry. Probably didn't take too much of a rocket scientist to figure that out, right? But he has provided hunger. I've talked to people who have lost their appetites because of sickness or something like that. They say it's a horrible place to be. You just don't want to eat. You don't even know that you need food. It just doesn't compute. God has given us hunger. Guess what? God has provided the world with a hunger that they don't even realize that they have. According to John chapter 16, the role of the Holy Spirit is to convict people because they have a conscience. They have the means by which to compute what's being said to them. What is right and what is wrong? As you share the gospel with them, he's saying to them, what that lady is saying to you is true. What that man is saying to you is true. Will they follow instructions? That's up to them. He provides a hunger in that sense as well. So God is indeed trying to bring people to this place where they will see that they have one choice and one choice alone. And that's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the logical choice. But that's how hard-hearted people get. That even when shown that truth and it's driven home that much, and with that much fervor, they still refuse it. The law is the objective truth, means, measuring stick, yardstick, by which the world can see that they are in this pickle in the first place. Kind of interesting to me in this passage that they aren't able to share manna. They can't, however you think of that sharing, that there's an interesting 16 and 18 part of this text that leads me to believe this and others as well. The Lord says about the manna, gather it, every man, as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer, that's a couple of quarts, a piece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. But when they measured it out with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. So, it is also said that they are supposed to, every man, gather this manna, in verse 16. So, the language is a little bit, I don't know, if it's not, some people think it's obscure, I really don't think so. In fact, let me read you something about it and tell you what the old rabbis used to say. These words of 16:18 are generally understood by the rabbis as meaning that when they had gathered much or little, when they measured it in their tents, they had collected just as many omers as they needed for the number in their families. And therefore, no one had either superfluity or too much or deficiency. Well, this is in line with the fact that you can't receive Jesus for somebody else, because the man and Jesus, they're equal in this type that I'm showing you. And God has brought them here. So about that, let me reiterate and reinforce what I was saying by another quote. In Romans 11:32, which I quoted a while ago, God has a way of handing man over to his own desires and passions, which equals shutting up all to disobedience. That's what Romans 11:32 said. Without detracting from man's responsibility for his own acts, without preventing men pursuing his own ends, God has nevertheless so ordered things that persons who decide to go their own way, regardless of God, find themselves more and more confined and hemmed in by the consequences of their own decision. That's really important. That's another means that God uses to get people to see what is the logical choice. God has confined human beings to disobedience precisely because it is only to the disobedient that he can show mercy. Men and women cannot receive God's mercy so long as they rely on anything else through their own wisdom or status, or so long as they think they are obedient. Thus, God introduces a situation in life when people reject the logical choice, or while they are contemplating, perhaps, either way, the logical choice that shows them their need. God is all about showing people their need. This is a gracious act of God, even while they're grumbling about whatever it is that they have before them. So he shows them their need, what will meet that need, along with objective instructions to show them how they're doing with regard to meeting that need. Let me change gears a little bit. Man also speaks to those who are on the way to something better. Endure this to get to that. So it speaks to those who need salvation. It also speaks to those who have already been saved and are on the journey. It's an amazing thing, this manna. You ask, what is it? It's all these things and more. 16:6 in Exodus conveys that Yahweh is not finished revealing himself to them. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. That points to the fact that he will be teaching them about himself all along the way during the journey. There is more to come. He has begun, but there is way more to come, and he has barely started. They are enrolled, if you will, in a lifelong course from which there is no graduating. There is no diploma or certificate. This is a lifelong learning. Yahweh doesn't take you on the journey. After you're saved, you don't get taken on that journey to make your life what you think your life should be. That is not a part of the deal. The journey requires listening very diligently to God's instructions. And it also requires sacrifice. And it requires discipline. You'll recall, even though we haven't gotten to that point yet, that because they did not listen to God, what did they do with regard to the journey? was there supposed to be 40 years in between the time they left and the time they got to Canaan? There was not. So this instruction along the journey keeps you moving forward as far as the journey is concerned. Keeps you moving ever steadily toward the promised land. I don't know if I can say the next part or not, but I know that it happened to them because they didn't listen to the instructions. The journey was longer. It was more arduous, more difficult, painful. Like I say, I don't know if I can say that about our journey as believers in Christ. Because it's not quite the same, the more I think about it, and the more I contemplate it, but it is possible. If you have to do something over and over and over again to pass the test, for example, and He does give you do-overs, we've seen that already. Doesn't that add time to it somehow or another? I'm not sure how that works. But still undesirable, no matter what. Manna in the wilderness provides, like I said, proper perspective and motivation for those who are on the journey. It points to something more than what is going on here on earth. Hebrews 11 has this really great statement about all that. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out. This is Hebrews 11, 8. By going out to a place where he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien. You think he might have rather been, you know, from there? In the land of promise. In a foreign land. Dwelling in tents. I don't like dwelling in tents. I don't think he probably did. With Isaac and Jacob and fellow heirs of the same promise. Why? For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He didn't have manna, but yet he knew that there was something more than just a piece of ground on earth that God had promised him. Remember, God had credited it to him as righteousness. He's looking, even as a primitive guy that he is, as far as history is concerned, he's way before Israel. He's the beginning of Israel. Not really exactly, but you know, he's the one from whom Israel comes. He gets it about this not being all there is. He's looking for a city whose foundation and builder is God. He gets it. Why don't these Israelites get that? The manna is supposed to clue them into that. This is temporary. This is not something you will have to endure forever. But while you are here and while you are on the journey, deal with it. This is necessary. God would say to them, if he was just directly in a conversation with them, I do this because there's a purpose in it. I'm trying to grow you up. I'm trying to prepare you for something else. Whatever that might be, and even for the future. But that changes one's perspective, does it not? This is not all there is. This is not the end of it. I can endure a little bit of this because I know that over here I got something better awaiting me. And even farther down in the text, it says that therefore, in verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This is a summary of the whole chapter of 11. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. Israel need to hear that. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This is the same thing that is true for Israel in this position as they are going along in their journey. Why didn't they get it? Manna screams to them, this is the only way, or rather the way to the promised land. Manna screams to them again, this is only temporary, you're only passing through. Manna screams, you have to depend on Yahweh's instructions out here. He's the only one who knows the way. Manna screams, I know you want something more, but for now, this is what I have provided for you. Receive it as such, according to the instructions. Manna taught them discipline, and this leads to the Sabbath. In the verses 22 through 36, because it's connected to the manna. Remember, the manna has a short shelf life. Remember that God said the store's not going to be open for manna on Saturday. Why? Because of his creation model. He did not work on the seventh day on Saturday. Store's closed. You can't gather it. It won't be there. I won't provide it. So what are you supposed to do? This manna's got a shelf life of, less than 24 hours. What are we supposed to do? He says, I'll send double on Friday. Boil it, bake it. Anything's left over, keep it until the next morning. You won't gather on the Sabbath. That's the work part. But you'll be able to eat it on the Sabbath. So, a couple of things here. I've got to quit. They are supposed to do this because this is the way God operates. If they operate the way that God operates, they will be showing people what he's like. They will also be showing them what he's like toward his people. They will only work 6 days for food. He will provide for seven. And it will look like to the rest of the world that they haven't lost anything, but they have gained a day of rest. And they are to rest. It's good for them. It was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, which Jesus corrects. But God will also change things supernaturally in that the manna will not go bad while they're waiting for Saturday and keeping it. He will supernaturally intervene in their lives in order to make this happen. Now, I don't know what your views are on the Sabbath, but these are God's instructions for them at the beginning in this first mention of the Sabbath. And notice that it is pre-law, pre-Ten Commandments. It's based on creation. That's something that you need to consider as far as how you treat the Sabbath. But God again provides for them in a supernatural way, if they will but follow the instructions. Some of them did not. And about them, there is this one statement that I will quit with, where the Lord says about those people, when will they stop disobeying my instructions? The same statement is made the last time that we see it in Scripture prior to this about Pharaoh. This may be a clue. This may be a clue of types. But God said it about Pharaoh. He says it about the Israelites. It may be an indicator that he's getting a little bit fed up with them. And it could be that Moses, in his meditation on all of this, is understanding this, because Moses meditated on the word both day and night, and that would be according to Psalm 1. It doesn't say that he did it, but that's the way for the blessed man to do it. He sees them perhaps as never getting this, but yet he still provides for them. That's our world. He still provides for our world, so that why? Because of their choices, they might have less and less and less and less opportunity and more drive because of that less opportunity to trust in the manna, the living bread from heaven. He's trying to show them. That's what this test is about. You think God doesn't know what they're, how they're going to do in the test? You think he doesn't know what they're like? It's for them. The test is always for the people. And if we don't know what manna is about, here's what comes straight from the horse's mouth. Moses says this. He humbled you and let you be hungry. See? And fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand, I mean really understand, that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. See, it's not about eating at all. That's only incidental. Who will be your God? Your belly? Or the real God? Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for all the things that it says. I wish I had more time. I know nobody else does, but I do. There's so much more about this that is incredibly instructive, and if we don't get this, I don't know if we get anything. Thank you, by the way, for shutting me up to where all I could do was look up, putting me in a place where I saw the logical conclusion, even though I'm not so bright, was Jesus Christ, the living bread from heaven. I don't know how we could do this any better than you do it, because you do it so well. But people are just that hard-hearted and that obstinate and stubborn. Even when you put them in a hard place like this, they'll turn to other ways out, remedies to their problems. Anything but trust the Lord. I know that every single one of these people that you shared this with in this particular, at that time period, ended up wandering until they died in the desert. Only just three of them made it out who were there on that day. Just three. I think I'm right about that. What a lousy percentage. It's not your fault. Certainly don't want to imply that at all. But to think about you as the one who does this kind of thing, who goes to these lengths, not to punish people, but to show people that the only way out is Jesus Christ, is to think of the greatest being in the entire universe, the most gracious, merciful being that ever was or ever will be. Help us to address you as such, to approach you as such, even in the remaining moments of this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Give you a few minutes to contemplate whatever the Lord